We will be continuing through the book of Romans today. Been a while. It's been since March. Third chapter. The title of it is Questions from a Religious Man. That's an interesting title. And it kind of makes, well, what kind of questions? Well, there are a lot of questions going on today. I can just tell you one of them that's in the forefront. One of the questions is, well, do you actually have to meet together to be the church? Yeah, that's a good question. Because a church, by definition, we got a lot of feedback here, but by church, by definition, is a group of believers assembled together. So there's a lot of questions. And I'm going to, all throughout this, this probably was not what Paul was talking about in particular, but we're going to be talking a lot and taking a lot about questions about church, about the importance of church, and does church save you, but is church important? Those type of things. So as we go through these eight verses, we're going to see comparisons with what these questions that... Let me just tell you this. Paul is not questioning. Paul is taking some of the things that he has heard from other people, and he is answering those questions that he has heard from them. So, and he makes a clarification in here. So we're going to start... in where we normally would, and when we begin a new chapter, in verses 1 and 2. What good is religion? So it says, what then is the advantage of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, indeed, for first, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And you say, that's a strange question. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, remember, you have to kind of remember what we've been through in the first two chapters. Paul has pretty much said we're all sinners, and he's going to continue to say that for a little bit. He's pretty much said that there's no one justified on their own, not even Jews. So what advantage is it? They're saying, well, Paul, if I'm not God's chosen people, and if I'm not, if just because I'm a Jew, what advantage is it then for me to be a Jew? Paul has already talked and carefully examined that the possession of the law and being circumcised will not save a Jewish person. And they pretty much held that into, you know, guys, there's a lot of folks, when I ask them if they've been saved, they'll say, well, I was baptized here and there, here or there. That's what they tell me. And that throws up the big red flags because their baptism did not save them. I was asking about a relationship, a time when they asked Jesus Christ into their heart, and they start talking about baptism. And so this is what the Jews were doing. Well, do you know? Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Well, I'm a Jew, and I've been circumcised. No, and Paul's going, no, that's not what I asked. And so the Jew here is asking the question. Well, then if that doesn't save me, if being a Jew and being circumcised don't save me, then what good is it for me to be a Jew? What's the advantage? What's the advantage of being God's chosen nation? After all, if there is no partiality with God, what good was it to be a Jew? So, what profit, the question is, what profit is in there, therein being a Jew or a religionist, being circumcised or baptized, or being a church member? What do you do with a Jew who is of Abraham's seed who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior? If a man is born a Jew and he professes to be a Jew, be a follower of God, is he not acceptable to God? If not, then what profit is there being in being a professing Jew? Well, you're saying that there's no advantage. There are so many people today who say, I belong to this church or that church. I belong to Olive Hill. I've been baptized there. That is, I attend every service. And you tell them, well, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Has he come into your heart and has he, you received his saving grace? And they'll say, well, but I've been baptized. They'll say that. And they have put their trust in being a Jew. They've put their trust in being a religionist. And this is the point that Paul is making here. If a man is born a Jew or a Christian, raised up in a Christian family, and if a man is born into a Jew or a Christian family, if a man claims to be a Jew or a Christian religionist, and he is still not acceptable to God, what profit is there in being a religionist? That's the question. Paul's answer is simple. For a Jew, the advantages are great. The Jews and the Christians are highly privileged, especially in that God has committed his word to them. They have the privilege of possessing God's word, of reading, hearing, seeing, and obeying and living God's word, of living in a society that has been affected by God's word. There are enormous privileges in this. If you were a Jew, you had the privilege of growing up hearing about the Almighty God who saved the nation of Israel. You had that advantage. If you were born in a Christian home, you had the advantage of being brought to Sunday school, of knowing about God and His everlasting salvation. And if you came to church every Sunday, you had the advantage of hearing the gospel of Christ preached every service that you attend. The question is, do you take advantage of that privilege? You have an advantage. We have an advantage over those in China. We have an advantage over those in Russia. We have an advantage of those in the Arab Mideast. We are able to hear the gospel. So we are indeed advantaged by being raised in a Christian home, living in a nation that allows us to be Christian. I almost say Christian nation, and I can't really say that much anymore, I think. You see the point? The point is, look, by being a Jew, you have all the advantages. But that doesn't change the fact. In fact, such a man could have no greater privilege. But you know what that also means? It means that you are left without excuse if you don't come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is important. It is important, but it is not a path to salvation. And neither was for the Jews being born a Jew or being circumcised. That's not the path of salvation. Let's look in verses 3 and 4. For what if some disbelieve? There's a separate question. Okay, Paul, you got me on that one, but we're going to go to this next question. For what if some disbelieve, lest their unbelief, the faith of God, will be useless? Never let it be. And let God become true and every man a liar. just as it had been written and continues to be written, that you might have been justified in your words and with, and you will win in your being judged. Does unbelief make God a liar? The question is, if you say some Jews do not believe and they're condemned, doesn't that void God's promises and make God a liar? Or, say it another way, what if some believe and reject God's word? Will their unbelief cause God to void his word and promises? You see, God promises the Jews a special place, and he promised them special privileges through Abraham and his seed. And if some Jews do not believe God's promises and condemns them, isn't he breaking his own promise to Abraham and his seed? Isn't he voiding his word and promise and his promise? And isn't that making him a liar? Wow. Be careful. And this is Paul repeating a question about his gospel, his doctrine here. That he either knows is coming up or he's heard before. God's word could not be based on heart religion and on moral character only in their minds. Now, there has to be something else. Something outward. It has circumcision, baptism, church membership that shows that we are religious. Something on the outside that says, yes, you are one of the good guys, and they are not. That was the way they thought. And if we go through a rite or a ritual, God is going to have, he's bound to accept me. He's promised to. He makes a promise. He's got to keep it, right? And he's not going to break his word. So the thinking religions, those who believe in God, those who are trying to do things that will curry favor with God, they ask this question. If you say some religionists do not believe and are condemned, doesn't that void God's word and make God a liar? God's word promises the religious person special privileges and hope of eternal life. If you'll just go to church, you'll be fine. If you'll get baptized, then you'll be fine. If you'll just pay your offerings like you should, you'll be fine. You've got those who say, no, you don't have to and still be right with God in a saving relationship, and they're going, well, that's not fair. I've been coming to church for years. I've been giving my offering. I've been baptized. I've been faithful. And you're telling me that just because I haven't accepted Christ into my heart as Savior, that he's going to reject me? Yes. But his word tells us to believe Christ, possess his word, then be baptized and join the fellowship of the church. Well, if we do that and he still condemns us, is he not voiding God's word and becoming a liar? So God is after a spiritual rebirth. He is looking for something that's more than just a profession. He is something that looks for something that's really happened on the inside. He wants a person to be truly born again. God wants a heart and a life that are focused upon Christ and keeps the commandments of Christ. And the only man acceptable to God is the man who has given his heart and his life to Christ. That's the only one he'll find righteous. And Paul's going to go into a big, long discussion of that shortly. God never voids his word or his promises. He has never and never will be a liar. God is always right. Okay? I think that's something in this time that we live in, we have to understand something. God is always right. We're not even worthy to make suggestions to him. But there's so many people, and I must say some religious people, who will say, but I don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. I believe. I hear it all the time. No. God is always right. He never makes a mistake. God has promised eternal salvation and eternal life to men. Even if there should be never a, there should ever be a single person, if there was never a single person to believe God's promise, His promise would still stand. It's that simple. He would still save any person who did what He said, and that's called upon the name of Christ. The problem is in doing what God says. It's coming in doing what He wants us to do. God demands that men give their hearts and lives to His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants us to live for Christ, to worship and obey Him. That's what He wants. And those come hand in hand when you're truly saved. When you ask Jesus Christ into your heart and your life, those are the things that you want. Now, are you going to be perfect? No. You're going to mess up? Yes. And are you going to fall and stumble every once in a while? Yes. Those are things that are going to happen. But you should want to. Your desire should be to please your heavenly Father. And your newfound relationship is Father and Son of God. But men want an easier salvation. They want, you say, well, what's easier? What's easier than giving your heart and your life to God? Well, just ask Him into your heart and your life. Well, let me tell you what. They see things some people don't. They see what it requires after you're saved. They see what God wants you to do afterward. And they don't want any part of that. They just want to be able to check some boxes. Okay, baptized, bump. Profession of faith, bump. They want it something easy. They want to have some measurable so they can go around and say, hey, look how great I am. Paul will get to that later about bragging on ourselves. Therefore, men love to be saved by religion, being baptized, joining a church, buying a Bible. That's the one I've been, I asked them about their salvation. I just got a new Bible. Or they'll say, well, I don't have a Bible. But I'm serious. And then, but once they buy that Bible, once they're baptized, once they've made their once, twice a year, weekly trip to the church building, they can say, I'm okay with God. I've got that checked off because I've given what He desires of me. But you know what? And then they'll go about living their own lives, do whatever they want. But this is not enough for God. It's not doing everything that God says. It's not giving one's heart's life to live for Jesus Christ by obeying and worshiping and serving Him. Therefore, God charges the religionists with sin because their sin has not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look in verses 5 through 8. Several questions in here. But if our righteousness is demonstrating the righteousness of God, what will we be saying? Is God, who is inflicting the wrath, unjust? Now, and Paul puts these in little parentheses here. He wants to make sure you understand. I'm not saying this. This is what they're saying. In verse 6, never let it be, because how will God judge the world? But if the truth of God in my falsehood did abound in His glory, why am I as a sinner being judged? And not even as we are being slandered, and even as some are implying us to say, since I may do the evil things so that I may do the good things, whose judgment is righteous. That may be hard to understand there, but we're going to go through it and you'll understand it a little better, I hope. First off, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, What shall we say? Other words, what he's saying here, Paul brings the counter argument. If my unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness, then how can he judge me? I'm actually doing something good. Okay? You see, my sin would ultimately serve to bring him more glory, and that is good. That's what some people think. I am doing God's will here by sinning because it ultimately bring good. If you're doubting me here, I'll give you an example here in a minute, and it'll clear it all up. You'll understand. So, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul was familiar with the line of thinking that says God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate his righteousness. Therefore, God is unjust if he inflicts wrath on me for something that he's done good with. The damnation of persons who argue this point is just. It is not unjust. Some arguments are common among every generation of men, but these arguments are gross deceptions. A man exclaims this: a God of love cannot take vengeance. He is too good and too loving. He will be denying his very nature if he judges me. Now we're starting to see this is something that we've been hearing, right? Well, good loving God would never allow that to happen. And you know what? He would never allow any judgment upon me because he just loves me too much. Therefore, if he does judge me, then he is, well, he's inflicting wrath and he's unjust. To call God unjust is something. I'm sure Paul was trembling as he wrote those words. You know, just think about it. He's writing this in place of someone else, but yet he's sitting there going, God is a liar. God is unjust. What the argument here fails to see is that genuine love is just. Love expressed unjustly is not love. It's license and indulgence. God's love is perfect, and it's absolutely unbiased, and it's impartial. And it's shed upon all people. Neither can God's love allow license and indulgence. God's love is completely and perfectly just. God's love demands justice. In no respect can it be unjust by failing to judge. If he failed to judge, then that would be unjust. Just by... How many times has someone gotten away with something, maybe personally to you, and you say, I just want to get back at him? And you'll say, God will take care of it. But what if he doesn't? Well, then he wouldn't be just. What if you've done something to someone? What if you've done something and you think that you're going to get away with it? And you think, God, you know me. I'm kind of messed up a little bit, but you know me. You're not gonna spank me. You know what? When my kids told me you ain't gonna spank me, that's when I spanked them. That's exactly when it. I wanted to show them that I wasn't bluffing. Now, God cannot be accused of being unloving when he executes justice. In theory. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The most dramatic example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. I want you to hear. Judas is standing before God Almighty. Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't betrayed Jesus, hadn't done what I did, Jesus would not have gone to the cross at all. And what I did even fulfilled scriptures. So how can you judge me at all? the answer to Judas might go something like this. Yes, I use your wickedness, but it's still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. It is no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. Period. I speak as a man. Certainly not. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Paul dismisses the question of easily here. And if things were such as the person asking the question suggested, then God could judge no one. Think about it. God, if he can't judge you, Gene, if he can't judge you, he can't judge me either. Right? Dan, you're scot-free. If he can't judge me, because you can make the same arguments. And the whole world could make the same arguments. But God loves me enough, he's going to judge me. He's going to test me. He does that because he loves us. He says, certainly not. Paul understood that God would judge the world, both Jews and Gentiles. And many of the Jews of Paul's day figured that God would condemn the Gentile for his sin. But they said, well, the Gentiles, he will go ahead and he will condemn them because of their sin. But the Jews, we're special. We're his children. We've got history. He's not going to punish us for our sins. Stop a minute. Do you see the obvious? I've been a member of Olive Hill Church for over 20 years. I've been saved and baptized for over 40. Ooh, 40 something. Yeah. Wow. Isn't that something? And there's some folks out there that are just truly evil. God's going to get them. They're going to receive punishment for their sin, but I'm not, because I've been baptized and I've been a member of the church for so long. And I'm a good person. I got my quirks and I got my problems, but you know, I'm a good person. And I love the Lord. I love church. I love to worship. I love to sing. I do. I don't know Jesus Christ, my Savior. It's all for naught. I'm going to be judged according to my works. It's just a good thing that I do good works, right? Paul, we've already been through all that. There is no good, none. There is none righteous, no one. The only reason why I'm righteous right now is because I have received the blood of Jesus Christ in my life. And when I stand before God Almighty, he's going to look at me. Instead of seeing my sins, he's going to see his blood, his righteousness. He has imputed his righteousness into me. Not my righteousness has been reformed. My righteousness is as bad as ever. But I'll have his righteousness. You know, even though God created good out of sin, it's still your sin. For the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I also judged as a sinner? Paul, he reinstates the objection of this imaginary person. If God will glorify himself through my lie, how can he judge me, since I seem to be to indirectly increase his glory? Same principle. And they'll say, okay, if this is the case, let's do evil that good may come. Think about that. I mean, it makes sense in a twisted sort of way. Let's see. If I do evil and God turns it into good, Well, doesn't it stand to reason if the more evil I do, the more good he would do? Do you see how that slippery slope can go?
Be careful.
There are a lot of things going on in our society, in our world today, that makes somewhat sense in the local area that you look at it, you know, the little microscope. But when you pull it out and see the big picture, you will find that the reasoning doesn't hold out. So if you take the thinking of Paul's opponent here far enough, you end up saying, let's sin as much as we can so God can be glorified even more. And this shows that one way to examine a teaching, if you're going to look at a teaching and see if it's true, is to extend its meaning and consequences and see where you end up. Where do we end up? Where do we end up if we sin just to give God glory? Look, he's getting to a point. Of course, let us do evil that good may come was not Paul's teaching. That's not what Paul was teaching at all. He was slanderously reported to teach this. Still, it's possible to see how this accusation came as Paul freely preached forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus, not works. He was just preaching by salvation through Christ and through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's what he was preaching. And then they took it and they twisted it. Well, you Baptist, you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. So that just means you can just go sin all you want to and you'll still be covered. Yeah, but I'll be whooped. All right, let me just say the work salvation. What happens when you get to a certain amount and you think that you've worked enough to get to heaven? You stop working. And then you can sin all you want to. Unless you're one of those who thinks you're on the scales and so you're all the time fighting that. God's grace is sufficient to cover all our sin, so why not sin? Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul says, certainly not in Romans 6:15. Certainly not. We have no license to sin. Most Christian preaching, though, today, is so far from the true gospel of free grace, the free grace that Paul preached, that there is no way anyone could even slanderously report that they're preaching it. And that's a sad commentary. Matter of fact, you get very little gospel in a lot of folks' preachings. Especially if you're watching on TV. If we find ourselves sometimes accused of preaching a gospel that's too open and too centered on faith, and grace, God's work, then we find ourselves in good company with Paul. We do not teach that you should go around sinning all the time. Period. We don't. We teach salvation through grace, by grace through faith. But we also teach the whole counsel of God, which tells us as a child of God, we need to obey our Father. We need to live our lives as ambassadors. We should want to. It's different than salvation. Too many folks are just talking about our works and not near enough about God's grace. My works will end up on that fire and there's going to be just a little bit left after God's fire purifies. It's just going to be a little left. The things that I think are good, he may not. The point this morning that Paul's trying to get to, Paul had made 2 chapters of talking about how all men are sinners. how all men could not come. We'll deal with this in a couple of weeks. All men have come short of the glory of God. That we're all sinners. We all need God's righteousness. And the Jews were over going hearing this and going, what? But I'm a Jew. You saying that because I've been circumcised, I've been going to synagogue every Saturday? You're telling me that No, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. You got to trust on Him. He is the Holy Spirit's got to enter your heart and change you from the inside out. And this is the Jews' response. And really, the questions may have been phrased differently, but the questions from religionists are the same. You believe once and always saved, then I can just go out and do what I want to. What do you mean? What do you mean I've got to give Him my whole heart and whole life? Well, that mean if my life will be changed? Yes. It will be changed. You'll want to do different things. You'll want to stop the drinking, the carousing, and all that. You'll want to stop living a heathen way of life. You'll want to stop. Well, I don't want any of that. I want something where I can just spend the minimal amount of time and I can get my ticket to heaven. That's the same thing as we're talking about this morning. God will punish me. He'll punish them, but He won't punish me because you know what? He loves me too much. No. Paul is addressing the Jewish people, but he's also addressing us today as religionists. For those who may be in this particular audience or those beside, outside, beyond the camera there, who have never truly asked Jesus Christ into their heart, into their life, but they have pretended, they have counted up their good deeds, they have counted up the amount of money they've donated, they have been faithful in attending church services, they've been baptized, but they have never actually accepted Jesus Christ into their heart and their life, it doesn't matter. God's justice will reign upon you. And you will not be able to enter into His gates unless He sees the blood of Jesus Christ upon you. Their condemnation is just. It says Paul will not even answer such an absurd twisting of his gospel. He just simply says that those who would teach such things or accuse Paul of teaching them, their condemnation is just. What that means is they'll get what's coming to them. Godly, rightly condemns anyone who teaches or believes such a thing. So, He is setting us up for something. In a couple of weeks, His tone is going to change. Two words. Maybe you can look it up in the third chapter. Two words is going to change everything. But now. But now. So, if you're sitting here today, or you're watching this, and you're saying, I'm a pretty good person. I'm watching this, ain't I? I'm here. I've been baptized. But you know deep down in your heart that you've never truly had that relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never asked Him to save you. You've never given your heart, your whole life to Him. And you've been pretending. This is the opportunity and the moment that you have right now to truly understand God's grace, His mercy, His love, and His everlasting salvation. It is only one way that you can get that, and that's through Jesus Christ. Not on your own merits. Not because I'm so much better than Dan or Dan's so much better than the other Dan. It's not any of that. It's not about who's better. We're all sinners. We're all needing His righteousness. Even Jews who are God's children. Being a member of Olive Hill Missionary Baptist Church will not get you to heaven. Being baptized will not get you to heaven. Doing good works will not get you to heaven. You could live a life of a saint and limit your sins to just as almost nothing. That will not get you to heaven, because all it takes is one. And everyone is born with it, that sin nature of ours. So this morning, remember that we're all sinners. That God's only going to look, He's not going to look at our works when it comes to whether you enter into his glory or not. He's only going to look at the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you ask for that in your heart and your life, if you haven't, would you do that today? So as we stand and prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I don't know your life. I just know mine. And sometimes I'm not sure about if I actually know mine or not, about my life. And God seems to know more about my life than I do. So I need to listen to Him, and maybe you need to listen to Him this morning. Right now, I believe that there are those here and those beyond that camera right now that the Spirit of God is dealing with their hearts. Right now, the words are taking meaning to them, being interpreted by the Holy Spirit, telling them that they need to do something for Jesus. And this is your opportunity to do that. So as we sing, would you follow Him? See His Spirit guide and guide you.